So tonight, we're going to conclude this series of thoughts called Kingdom Come. Now, that's not to say that all has been said that needs to be said on this topic. Much more could be said, and perhaps at a future date will be said, but we're going to stop here for now. I want to wrap it up tonight with part number 8 in this train of thought. But before I do, I just want to say a word about last week's lesson, if you were here with us. After the lesson, I was standing in the foyer and several individuals came to greet me. And one individual, who I will protect the identity of, came to me. This is an individual I highly respect and welcome this individual's wisdom. And this person said, very methodically and intentionally, what you shared tonight is exactly right. And it's exactly what Scripture teaches, and it's what we need to do. And then he paused, and he looked at me and said, "It's been nice knowing you." Some of the things that I shared last week were really hard to hear. And I know some of you were probably distraught, or maybe I might even say disturbed, over some of the things that I said. I realize that some of you have brought that to my attention this week, and I appreciate it. I want to just say about that what I was attempting to do is to make us come to terms with the weight and the gravity of what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 5, 33 to 39, when he said you can't put new wine into old wineskins. What Jesus would have said in that first century context would have been greatly disturbing to his first century audience. And as a 21st century preacher of Jesus' message, it is, as we listen to what Jesus has to say, it is very easy for us to nod our heads in agreement and say tisk tisk to people in the first century that didn't go along with what Jesus was saying, and we maybe fail to see the application of what is being spoken to us in the here and now. And so the challenge as a preacher is to make us wrestle with that with contemporary illustrations. And I gave many of those last week, and I think that's where the distraught part was. And partially that was done for effect, to make us really kind of come to terms with the idea of, is my faith in the familiar, or is my faith really in Jesus? Because sometimes those lines can become blurred. And I wanted to impress upon us, I think what Jesus was trying to impress upon his audience, that comfort and familiarity and traditions can prohibit us from really being open to the growth and the expansion of God's kingdom. And we have to recognize that. I think throughout church history we have recognized it. I think Martin Luther recognized it. It was the impetus for the Protestant Reformation. I believe Thomas and Alexander Campbell recognized it. It was the impetus for the Restoration Movement. And I think we always have to continue to return and say and evaluate what we're doing and look at what we're doing and say, are we open to the new wine of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, growth and expansion in our lives, or are there things that we're holding too tightly to that would inhibit it? And that's just simply the point I was trying to make. Now, all of the kind of dramatic examples I gave, please hear me on this, were hypothetical for preaching purposes. I don't want anybody, and I'm afraid some of you left here last week thinking, well, Jonathan said we're going to sell the building. No, no, no. That's nothing, that's never even crossed my mind in like as a strategy. And that's not anything the elders are certainly thinking about either. And I'm not suggesting we all go meet in house churches. It was no agenda. It was no trying to give like a roadmap. Not at all. It was just kind of let's come to terms with what Jesus is saying and how it might push us out of some things in our lives that maybe we get blurred between our faith and the familiar. So those were all hypothetical scenarios. I'm not suggesting we do any of those things that I mentioned. But I tell you what, I think we can all agree, regardless of any specifics, we must agree that the expansion of God's kingdom must be our top priority. It must be. I'll give you an example. I grew up in a small little country town. I mean, really small. I mean, like, there's not even a stoplight. Not one. I mean, it's just I don't even know what the population of Hampshire, Tennessee is now, but it can't be more than 500 or 600 people. And yet, within about a 5-mile radius, there are about 5 different congregations of the Churches of Christ. Now, the reason for that is because back in the days when those congregations were established, people were traveled by horse-drawn carriage, and they didn't have automobiles, and so it made sense. But now that traveling is so easy, I would suggest that a sentimental attachment to meeting in those buildings might actually be inhibiting the effectiveness of God's kingdom in that place. They probably ought to all combine into one gathering for the effectiveness of God's kingdom. Now, we could debate that and say, well, maybe that wouldn't be wise or whatever. But that's just another illustration to say what needs to be our top priority is not sentimentality. Or is not familiarity. Our top priority must be the expansion of God's kingdom. And I hope we can all agree on that point. If we can't, we find ourselves at odds with Jesus. Now, I will admit to you that I probably pressed the illustrations a bit too far last week and made some of you unnecessarily uncomfortable. And for that, that probably was not wise. Wasn't a good judgment call. So, hopefully that puts a little bit of salve on the wound if you left wounded last week. I hope it does. That's my intention. So I ask you to forgive me for any weakness on my part. I've got lots of weaknesses, and I would never compare myself to any of the successes of Peter. But I tell you what, I can identify with Peter in his weaknesses and his zealousness. And perhaps last Sunday night, I was a bit overzealous in trying to make the point, so I beg your forgiveness on that. Now, with that said, I want us to conclude these thoughts, and I've entitled tonight's lesson, Kingdom Reign. And there's not a particular text we're going to look at tonight. This is more topical in nature to kind of pull this all together. We're going to look at several passages throughout the New Testament to kind of drive home something that maybe we've missed along the way. I tried to clarify this in part number one of the series, but it has become come to my awareness that maybe I didn't do as good a job really laying the groundwork of what I was trying to say as well as I should. So I'm going to conclude with doing that and maybe clarify some things that would make the rest of the lessons in the series maybe kind of fall into place for you if you wanted to go back and listen to them on the website at some point. So with that said, a question. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? The word kingdom in the Greek, basileia, is used 162 times in the Greek New Testament. That's used a lot. It is foremost on the mind of Matthew in his record of the gospel account. Jesus would speak of the kingdom often, but the message of the kingdom would also continue to be sprinkled throughout the epistles and the rest of the New Testament, even through the book of Revelation. Now, the word basileia, which we translate kingdom in most English translations, is used in a variety of ways depending upon the context in which the word is found. But literally, the word means this, and I'm going to share with you the definition from the foremost recognized standard Greek dictionary, Greek-English dictionary, Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, on page 168, define the Greek word basileia this way: the act of ruling, generally kingship, royal power, or royal rule. So literally, the word basileia, when we think of it in terms of the kingdom of God, in the strictest sense, what it is the royal reign of God. The reign of God as king. Now, as I said in the part one of the series, I went back and looked at my notes. In part one of the series, I made the point that, you know, God is already king over all of creation by virtue of being creator. There is nothing that is outside of the scope of his domain. And yet, we find that God made us as free will beings that have the ability to choose. We have the ability to either embrace God's rule and reign in our lives or to reject it. And so if we understand kingdom in terms of the royal reign of God, then God's reign comes in so much as people allow him to rule in their lives. And in so much as he is not ruling in individuals or people groups' lives, the kingdom has yet to come in that sense. Now, the word kingdom, again, it depends on the context. I think the place in churches of Christ, in most of the preaching that I heard growing up and a lot of the writings that I saw in years gone by among our fellowship, kingdom is primarily thought of in terms of Matthew 16:18. In Matthew 16, it's where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And there's all these answers. Some people say you're Elijah, come back from the dead, or John the Baptist, you know, come back, or one of the other prophets. I mean, but, you know, there's lots of different theories out there as to who you are. And then Jesus says, "Well, but who do you, my followers, say that I am?" And it's Peter that boldly speaks up and says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says, "You are blessed, Peter, for making that confession of my identity. And it is on the reality of my identity that I will build my ecclesia, my church." Ecclesia literally just means a gathering of people. That Jesus will build his gathering of followers. And then he says, now the word ecclesia is there used, most often translated church in English translations. "I will build my church." And then he says, "Peter, to you I will give the keys to the kingdom, to the basileia." So there, in that context, kingdom is used, it's seemingly as a noun. And so in response to Peter's confession, what seems to be pretty clear there is that in that context, the two descriptions, church, ecclesia, the gathering of Jesus' followers, and basileia, the royal reign of God, are used in an interchangeable sense. And because of that, we have latched on to that. And our understanding of kingdom is almost exclusively based on that passage, which has led many of us in our fellowship to make church and kingdom equivalent. And we have tended to make them equal and limit the kingdom only to the church in the sense of an observable institution or an organized structure. Now, seemingly in proof of that point, Jesus says something in Mark 9 and verse 1 that seems to kind of add credibility to that concept. He says to his audience in Mark 9 and verse 1, "There are some of you standing here that will not taste of death until you see, observe, experience the kingdom coming with power." So Jesus is saying, listen, there's some people right here in my audience that are going to live to see the day when the kingdom comes in power. And so we usually, and I think rightfully so in that context, equate that with the beginnings of the church in Acts 2 when the coming of power from on high by the Holy Spirit filled the room in which the disciples were gathered, and that message was preached by Peter, and people repented and were baptized and were added to the ecclesia by the Lord, the gathering of God's people. So all that's true, and it's in that sense that yes, kingdom is most clearly a noun. But there is more to the picture. In a seemingly contradictory statement that Jesus makes compared to Mark 9:1 is Luke 17:20. In Luke 17:20, you know, in Mark 9:1 he says some of you are going to live till you see the kingdom, till you observe it. But in Luke 17:20, listen to this. Jesus says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. It's not something that you can observe and see. It's not an organized institution. It is something else entirely. So how are we to deal with that? Well, it would seem to me that when the kingdom comes in an observable way, when you can observe that people are being impacted by the message of Jesus and they are pledging their lives to Him in discipleship and they're gathering together in assembly types in the name of Jesus Christ, you can observe that and say, God's kingdom seems to be making some inroads in the lives of that gathered people, and I can observe it. So that's true. When I see the church, I see the kingdom. But there is another aspect of the kingdom that is not so readily observable. It is the transforming presence of the kingdom of God in the hearts of people. And it is that aspect, which, by the way, most of Jesus' parables, whenever he says the kingdom of God is like, you go back and read all those parables when he tries to explain the kingdom. It is most clearly, you go back and read that as kingdom equaling church, and it's nonsensical. He wasn't talking about an establishment or an institution. He's talking about something like, it's like a mustard seed that is planted and then it grows and blossoms, and or it's like a treasure hidden in a field. The way that he uses that, it's clear. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about a powerful spiritual dynamic of the presence of God impacting the individual lives of people and transforming their lives. The reign of God has come in the lives of these people. So this is the use of the kingdom that Paul has in mind whenever he says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not found in eating and drinking, not in physical things, but instead the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Intangible things that are impacting and transforming and a spiritual dynamic that is at work within the heart of a person. Joyfulness in the Holy Spirit, righteous living, and a peacefulness that only the Lord can give. It is the transforming presence of God that I've been trying to explore in this series. And it is in that sense that I think kingdom is most often used in the New Testament. Not in reference to an institution, to the church, but instead in reference to the reign of God in the lives of people. And we sing about it sometimes. You know, I like that song that we have started singing in recent years about the Lord reigns. And listen to what we ask God in that song. Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power. Over all my dreams and in my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? What is that song? That song is like a prayer to God. And what is that prayer saying? That's another way of saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your reign and rule come into my life. I'm inviting that into my life. It is summoning God's power to be at work in the lives of people through the power of His kingdom. Now, there are several places where the word kingdom is used in the New Testament where clearly it cannot be identified with the church because the church had not yet begun. Acts 2 had not happened yet. For example, the kingdom is spoken of as being already present during the ministry of Jesus before the cross when Jesus says in Matthew 12:28, "The kingdom of God has come upon you," present tense. It has come. Why? Because demons were being cast out. The rule of other spiritual forces and influences in people's lives were being cast out, and they were welcoming the rule of God into their lives. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Most notably is the fact that Jesus so often speaks of how that he came preaching the kingdom and its availability to people, like in Matthew 9:35 and Luke 8 and verse 1. Jesus was not preaching the church, not in an institutional, organized way with all the external kind of formulas and structures of it, but instead, his message was bigger than an organization. It was appealing for people to change their lives by allowing God's rule to transform them. So when Jesus said, "You should pray, Father, your kingdom come," in Matthew 6:10 and in Luke 11:2, I know when I was growing up and I heard preaching, I heard the Lord's Prayer explained this way: the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom has already come when the church came, so that part of the prayer, you need to omit that. You can't pray that because it already came. And while the church is sometimes used as a noun in reference to the gathering of God's people, I wanted to point out to us that we see that in Scripture, kingdom is used in another sense also, and it is legitimate. And we should pray for the kingdom to come into our lives individually and into the lives of people that have yet to surrender to the rule of God, and pray that God's kingdom would have tremendous expansive influence in places in our country and throughout the world where people have not yet surrendered to God's rule. We should pray, "Lord, your kingdom come." What are we asking for when we pray that? We're asking for a spiritual dynamic to be at work, that God would bring about an opening of people's hearts, that He would give the gift of repentance. We should, as one scripture says, that we should pray that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they might not be ensnared any longer by and held captive by the influence of the evil one. What are you praying for there? You're praying for the Lord to come in, to have an impact, to open hearts like He opened Lydia's heart, and to cast out those other influences that would prohibit His rule from coming into their lives. You see, the transforming presence of God only comes when a person repents and they turn to God, and their hearts are open to His rule and reign. And we must be praying for that. Your kingdom come. As one writer has recently put it, nobody drifts into the kingdom of God. Sooner or later, there must be a dying and a rising. To enter the kingdom of God, there must be a dying to self and arising to be a new person that has invited the indwelling work of God's powerful Spirit within your heart. That dynamic of kingdom transformative power. Jesus said, nobody can enter the kingdom unless they are born again in this way, of water and the Spirit. You got to die to self, be buried, and open your heart to God's inner working in your life. And when your life is transformed, what you have done is you have surrendered to King Jesus. You've let Him rule instead of trying to keep your hands on the steering wheel of your life. And when this happens, when a person surrenders to King Jesus, for that person, the kingdom has come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the church. We are thankful for gatherings of people all over this world that have surrendered control of their lives and have died to self and have surrendered to Jesus being King. Father, the church is the gathering of people, we know, whose hearts are being ruled by Your kingdom. And we give thanks to You for that, that even in this dark world, we see that there are still people who have been willing to die to self and welcome Your reign in their lives. So, Father, we pray that Your kingdom would come in increasing ways into people's lives as the message of Your gospel spreads. But start with us. Lord, reign in me. Rule in us. Transform us. Revive us. Renew us by this power of Your Spirit. And in the world today, Father, bring the times of refreshing that only come from Your presence. Make Your transforming presence known more and more in our lives and in the lives of people throughout this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question for you and I tonight is, to what degree have I been willing to relinquish control of the rule of my life over to King Jesus? You know, you can be on a membership role of a religious institution. You can be a member of a church and still not be in the kingdom. You can be in the church. Come to the church every time the doors are open, but not be in the kingdom because you have never really surrendered your heart over to the Lord. And that's what Jesus is most interested in. Ideally, the church should be, in her ideal state, a gathering of people who all have surrendered to God's kingdom. But we know that's not true. The kingdom of God, Jesus would put it this way, is like a man who casts a net at the end of the age, and in that net are all manner of fish, and there are some fish that are worthy to be kept, others that are not worthy to be kept, some that are in the kingdom, some that are not in the kingdom. It's like a banquet where a feast is held, and all the people come into the banquet, and he calls to the highways and the byways, invites anybody and everybody to come into the banquet, and a lot of people come, but then he sees a man in the assembly that is in the assembly, in the banquet, but he's not personally prepared with the right robe. He's in the banquet, but he has not surrendered to the rule of God in his life. And so the question for you and me is to not take false security in the fact that I go to a church, but to really think deeper than that, to say, am I really in the kingdom of God's rule? Am I really letting God rule in my life? Something to really ponder and think about this week. If you feel convicted from God's Holy Spirit that you know you have not, that there are crevices and areas of your life that you have shut off from the Lord, it is time to open those up and to let Him rule completely in all that you are. And be fully a citizen surrendered to the rule and reign of God in His kingdom. If we can help you in that regard, maybe through encouragement, through prayer, through study of the Word, through relationships that are built, through the shepherding efforts of the shepherds of this congregation, or maybe, you know, you say to yourself, I've been wondering about these things, but I have never been born again. And Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again of water and the Spirit. Maybe tonight you need to come and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven and to receive the gift of God's indwelling Holy Spirit in your life tonight. If we can help you there in any way, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.